In early 2016, a resistance formed to protest a pipeline that was being built in North Dakota to take oil from North Dakota to southern Illinois. Worried about some of the natural issues with digging underwater, and there were also some Native American grounds that were going on. Some people started showing up to kind of show that they were against this pipeline to be done. As national attention grew, more and more protesters joined at the camp. Originally, it started out as many of the Native Americans that were there, because the pipeline was going through their land, so they started to protest, and slowly over time, it started to gain more and more protesters and people. Over time, you know, many high-profile celebrities started to add their voice to the protest. There were several other small protests that broke out in various towns and cities around, because they wanted to show their support. Even a few American corporations got involved and showed the support for the protest, because they felt that what was happening was bad for the environment and bad for nature, and also bad for these people and their sacred land. There were several incidents broke out between the police and the protesters, and you know, each side wants to point the finger at the other side to say who was at fault for this happening. But nevertheless, these things happen. Finally, on February 2017, the protest site was cleared. There were some arrests that were done, but the site was cleared, and the protest, at least at that place, was over. Now, so after these environmentally minded people were cleared out of the protest area, crews were left to clean up between 21 and 48 million pounds of trash. There was garbage, there was human waste, and there were abandoned cars left at the site. There were even dogs that were left to be found homes for. The North Dakota Department of Emergency Services estimated that this cleanup cost the taxpayers in that area over $1 million. So were these protesters there simply because they cared for the environment and they wanted to stop the pipeline's progress? Or were they there just to be seen as fighting the good fight and for the cameras and for social media? I'm sure that a majority of those people were there because they cared about what was going on. But a lot of them seem to have missed the message by the waste that they left behind. So today we're going to see how God wants our love for him to be authentic and punishes those who take his name in vain. And he doesn't want us to show up for the cameras. He doesn't force us into a relationship with him that we don't want. So if you would, please turn to your Bibles to Acts 4, verse 32. While you're getting there, there's a few concepts that I want to talk about before we start studying the passage, because I like to have a system when I study the Bible and Scripture. There's two different kind of ways that we look at passages in the Bible. There's prescriptive and descriptive. So prescriptive is a specific command. It's when we are told that we need to do a certain thing. Descriptive and the Bible is full of descriptive passages. Descriptive passages are the authors of the book describing to us what's going on in a certain situation. Okay, so they're telling us how specific groups of people were acting, what they were doing, you know, things that were going on at the time. They describe certain events. For example, so the difference between prescriptive and descriptive, we are prescribed, we are told that we have to practice communion. But it is not described to us specifically how we are supposed to practice communion, okay? So in the Bible, it describes to us, you know, them going to the upper room and them sitting around a table and specific activities. That's the description, but the prescription for us is just to practice it. That's it. Also with baptism. They describe baptism being done in a river, full submersion, you know, John the Baptist style, dunking people underwater. We are prescribed, we are told that we need to be baptized, but it doesn't say you need to be baptized in the Jordan River the same way that everybody else was done. So does that make sense? There's a difference between description and prescription, okay? Because we're gonna go through this passage today, and it's gonna describe some certain events that are happening, and I want you to keep that in mind when I read it. I want you to keep in mind what is being prescribed and what is described, and how do we apply the things that we've been prescribed before to this passage. Also, some issues require a systematic study, and what that means is you can't zoom in on one specific verse and think that's it, okay? When you study Scripture and the Bible, it has to be done in a bigger picture kind of thing, because each verse and each section ties into other sections throughout Scripture. So we can't just simply take one specific verse and ignore the rest of it. They have to kind of come together and gel together. So we're going to look at an example of that today on a systematic approach. Acts is one of my favorite books of the Bible because I love history. And this is a history book, okay? This book was written by Luke. Luke was a historian, and he was also a physician. He followed Paul around. He has been noted by even secular scholars and secular historians as being a really top-notch historian. He's very detailed in his description of events, and so there's a lot of things that people used to discount Luke. Luke would mention a place, and historians would say, in our modern-day historians would say, oh well, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about because we've never heard of that place before. Well, as time goes on and as we do more archaeology, all the stuff that Luke says, it usually shows up at some time. So as we continue to explore the Middle East and go through archaeology, we start finding places and names that he's talking about here that we hadn't heard of yet. So we can have a lot of faith and trust in Luke's ability as a historian to describe what's going on. It's important to think of this as history. I know sometimes when I'm sitting and listening to a sermon, especially when I was a little kid and I didn't really know any better, but I felt like the sermons were almost like, should end with, and the moral of the story, boys and girl, is, and a sermon, the scripture, it's not, I mean, that would make it sound like it's a fairy tale or a fable, and that's not what scripture is, right? It's not a fairy tale, it's not a fable, because it's history. It actually happened. So when I started to understand and grasp that through my studies on how this really is history, man, that was powerful. Like, when you start to see that this stuff really happened, and these aren't just like stories, you can kind of have a connection with the verses, with scripture, to know that when it really happens, man, it's a powerful, powerful thing. And because when we talk about the resurrection, this is a historical event, okay? This isn't a fairy tale or a fable that we're supposed to just learn a lesson from. It really happened, okay? It was a historical event. So, and we can base our Christian beliefs on historical events and not on fairy tales and fables. So when we keep our faith grounded in that, it really gives a lot of evidence for the Christian worldview that we have, that Christians, have it, that we have the perspective that on how the world really works. It's really important to understand context too. I'm big on context, because when you just look at the verses and don't really grasp what's going on, it's easy to really lose the bigger picture again. So now if we turn back to the Bible here in Acts, to this, the event that we're going to talk about today describes the church coming together, and there's a massive influx of people all at once, and in chapter 3, they say that they've added 3,000 to their number. So we're talking about, there was the apostles, there's 12 of them. And they're going around and they're preaching and teaching. Then they've got 3,000 people. And then in Acts 4:4, it says now we've got 5,000 people, okay? And specifically it says that the men became 5,000. So in ancient times, when they took count, and you can think about this too in terms of when Jesus had the fish and the bread and fed the 5,000, they counted the men at 5,000, okay? So that means that some of these men had children and some of them had wives, so really it's more than 5,000 people. So 5,000 people show up in this community now, and they all have to figure out how to support one another. the church was growing and the community of support is developing here. I want you to imagine right now, if all this, I think we can fit like maybe 200 people or so in this chapel here or in this sanctuary. Imagine if 5,000 people showed up all of a sudden, over 5,000. Imagine what we as a community would have to do in order to support that growth. So now let's take a look here and see what they were doing. So starting with verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything that they had. So when verse 32 says that they shared everything, that doesn't mean just money. That doesn't mean they were paying for everything. That means that when these people showed up, because this time that's going on now, this is a time of the time of the tents or the tabernacle and stuff. So there's people from all outside of Jerusalem. These events are taking place in Jerusalem, but there are Jews from all over the area that are coming here to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So there are people that are in this congregation that's grown, that this isn't where they live. They live someplace else. So if they want to live here and worship and stuff, they need some help and some support from other people. So the people that were there, they were letting them stay in their houses. They were letting them, you know, use their clothes. They were sharing their campfires and stuff. They were all sharing stuff together to support those that needed it. So as we continue on, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. You know, another thing that we should consider about the poor of this time is the social classes and the social structure of Jerusalem and of Judea in that area. So, you know, when I heard them talking about caring for the poor, you know, I wanted to understand what did it mean to be poor. And what did they mean to be poor back then? So I did some study. And for my research, the imperial elite, so that would be like the emperor and the governors and the regional and provincial elites and the municipal elites. So we're talking about like government officials. As far as wealth is concerned, they made up 3% of the population. 3%. So those are the people that have it really good. People who lived with just enough, so they lived kind of comfortably, which is what we would probably consider our middle to upper middle class in current society, 7%. People who have just enough, so these are the people that are kind of living paycheck to paycheck and trying to make ends meet, 22%. So those that are living just at or below the ability to provide for themselves, So we're talking like right at the level that you can support yourself and your family and even just a little bit below, 40%. So now we get into the really poor, and this would be like some of the farming families, because back then, when you were a farmer, chances are you didn't own the land that you were farming. You're working for somebody else. So you weren't getting the money of the crops that you sold. So we're talking about mostly farmers, unattached widows. And what that means is in this culture, a man married a woman and the man died, then the woman became part of the man's family and the family cared for her. So if the woman's husband died and she had no family, then she was considered an unattached widow, and she would be in the low social class. We were talking about beggars, disabled people, like a few weeks ago we talked about the man who was healed in front of the temple, so like him. 28%. So over 68% of the culture at that time was living at or below the poverty level. 68%. I mean, that's a crazy amount of people, you know? So there was a lot of need to go around. So I want you to keep that in mind as we talk about what these people were doing. Also, when you were poor, like remember the beggar from the crippled man from a few weeks ago. When you were poor and you couldn't sustain yourself and you were crippled, there was a certain amount of dishonor that was put on that. You were looked down upon, and culture turned their nose up to you because you and this kind of culture back then, ancient culture, was a shame, like a honor and shame culture. So if you didn't have a lot of honor in your life, and then people didn't really want to help you out. So with this passage, the description of what's going on here, they are encouraging us, okay, that's important, encouraging us that in times of need, like what's going on right now, I mean, I've been preparing this message for a few weeks now, and then when the fires broke out, it was like, man, this is really important here. But in times of need, we are, as the church, are called to care for the community. And the way the Bible describes caring for one another is first we start with the family unit. So my family, we are supposed to provide for our children. And then we are supposed to provide for people in our family who need help. And then we are supposed to help provide in the community for people that need help in the community. So if someone loses their job and they can't support their family anymore, then they should be able to turn to the church and ask for help. Not forever. We're not talking about like a social welfare system here. Just for the time that they need help to get back together. So that the church is called to do that kind of thing. Jesus does prescribe to us that we are to help the poor, but he does it in a specific way. Now the Bible does not say, we in this congregation, most of us, I would say, live a pretty good life. If you look at the homeless people that we have now compared to the homeless people that we had a long time ago, or even like the low or the poverty level people, they live way better now, even at the bottom level of society, than they did even in the 80s. So we as a society, we have a very different measure of what poverty looks like as compared to what they had back then. So we talk about the people selling their land, and so these would be rich people because they own land. So they were selling land to take care of each other. This doesn't say, though, that the rich are supposed to take care of everybody, okay? Because there are other passages, and this is where the systematic thing comes in. There are other passages in the Bible that also say that if you can work, you got to work. So it's not about, so we don't want the, it doesn't say that the rich is supposed to take care of everybody. But everybody needs to be responsible for what they can make. The Bible doesn't teach us, obviously the Bible teaches us that we should be worshiping God all the time, and everything that we should be doing, is to honor God. But it doesn't say that we should just honor God all day long and never do any work. look, if I could sit there and read and study and talk and write all day and that's all I could do, man, I'd be a happy camper. If somebody else would pay my bills while I did all that, you can ask my wife. I've always got my nose in a book, like at all times. I'm always reading. And if I could do that and somebody else could pay my bills, that would be awesome. But that's not how it works, right? I'm still commanded to go get a job and work and support my family and not depend on other people to do that. I mean, if you look at it, further on in Acts 18, even Paul had a job. Okay, Paul is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. Paul is, he's responsible he and Peter are responsible for most of the theology of the New Testament. And even he had a job, right? Like he was a tent maker. So he knew that when he went somewhere, if he needed to get some money, he had a job. He could go and help and earn some income. The distribution of the goods was for those that needed it. And that would be mostly for those people who couldn't work. So we're talking about, the widows, we're talking about the people who physically were incapable of working. And that's what the giving was for. So at the end of the chapter, we're introduced to Barnabas. And Barnabas will learn later on, we'll see him interacting with Paul. And he becomes a major part of Paul's ministry. So this is our first introduction to him. Now, when you look at this passage is talking about how much the church cared for one another. And there's a lot of, as a Christian casemaker and apologist, I study a lot of the things that people say about Christianity and the claims that they make against Christianity. And one of the things, it's so funny how, I don't want to talk too much about politics, but one side will say, well, each side wants to throw up Jesus and how Jesus was this way and Jesus was that way, and then they want to ignore half of the other things that he did, right? So some people will take this passage and look at it as Christianity being socialism. And socialism is this concept where it started out as everybody needs to care for everybody, and that's good because they are. They're caring for everybody, one another. But in a socialist environment, that's by force. In socialism, the government forces you, either through collection of taxes or by punishment or by guns or threat of violence. That's what socialism is. Socialism forces you to care for one another. And that's not what God wants. God wants us to care for one another authentically, because he knows that if we're not being authentic about it, then it's a lie, right? Like if I give you something because I'm forced to give it to you, that doesn't mean I love you. That means I'm being forced to give it to you. And that's not the same thing. It's much more valuable and important if you do it because you want to. And that's what God wants for us. He wants our relationship with him to be authentic and not be forced. All right, so now we contrast the story of these people who are giving lovingly with the next section, which is Ananias and Sapphira. And that starts in chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." So I want you to pay attention here, because in the beginning, Luke says, "Now a man." And that's very key, because usually when Luke or the other authors of the New Testament talk about men who are followers of Jesus, they call him a brother. Well, here he only calls him a man. So that kind of gives you an idea of what, you know, what was in Ananias' heart, because he wasn't considered a brother at this point. It goes on, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So here's where our systematic approach comes in again, right? In the beginning, everybody's giving and everybody's doing it because they love the people around them and they want to help them. But it wasn't by force. And Peter even says it. He says, "Look, this property was yours to begin with. Nobody made you sell it. Nobody, and even if you wanted to sell it, nobody made you give the money to the church. You could have kept all of it for yourself." So it wasn't by force that he was giving this money to anybody. So that's how we can kind of look at what happened in this previous verses, and now to get the full picture that our love for God and our love for our people around us, it's not forced. It's to be done with love. I mean, think about it. You know, the church gets a bad rap sometimes, and sometimes it's warranted, but the church gets a bad rap about asking for money. I know that. And you know, but nobody has ever told you ever, "You need to give 10% or get out of here." You know, that doesn't happen. You're asked to give your tithe or however much you can give. You're asked to do that. If you can't do that, we don't ask you to leave the door. We want you to be here. So that's not done by force. When we're filling the shoeboxes, we dedicate this morning before service, we dedicated the shoeboxes. Alan, how many boxes do you think we have in there? 600 boxes. Okay? 600. And so each one of these boxes is full of toys and some other contents. This is all done voluntarily, right? Like the church doesn't force you to sit in there and fill boxes and with your own money and do that. That's not by force. That's because we love people, and we want to share with them, and we want to share the gospel because we know what it's done for us. So that's all done through free will and not by force. Because if you were forced to do that, it would be a lie. It would be inauthentic. Your love for these people would not be true. If it's a forced thing, then it's not authentic. When we give, giving is an act of appreciation for what God has done for us, right? I mean, God gave up His Son for us, and when we give, we're modeling. We have hearts of givers. We want to give to other people, and when we do that kind of stuff, we're emulating Him, right? Like we're giving like He gave to us. So that's what the act of giving does. It's how we show appreciation for what God has done for us. When we look at this passage, Peter mentions that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. So this maybe should have gone in the beginning when I was talking about Acts in the beginning. One of the main figures, and one of the main characters in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. When we study Acts, we're going to see the Holy Spirit acting through the apostles. So he is a main character in this story. When I was studying it on my own, it's interesting how much you pick up after you read and read and read and read the same passage a few times. Every time you read it, you kind of pick up something new and something more. And on one of my read-throughs, something that struck me is, because here's Ananias, here's a man, he goes up there and he gives this money, he wants people to see him giving this money. You know, he's doing it dishonestly, and let's see the result of that. Later on, after verse five, when Ananias heard that, so remember, Peter had just admonished him and told him that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. When Ananias began this, or when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. When I read that, the reason I picked this passage, because Doc came to me and he said, "Hey, you know, we're going to do Acts, and would you be interested in teaching something else?" And I said, "Yeah, sure." So I read through. He sent me the list of, you know, the rest of the sermon schedule for he sent me the schedule for the rest of the year. And as I was reading through, I landed on this section because I read that. I read how Ananias had died. And I was like, whoa, hang on. Did he die because he didn't give everything? That sounds wrong. I mean, that's what I got the first time. And I thought, wow. Man, I have to give everything or I'm going to die? That doesn't sound right. So, of course, I knew that wasn't right. So this reading that verse is what kind of encouraged me to really go through and read and understand what was going on here. Ananias died because he lied to the Holy Spirit. That was his crime. It wasn't that he didn't give enough. It wasn't that he, you know, lied to Peter. He lied to the Holy Spirit, and that was his crime. And when I read that, when I figured that out, here's Ananias, who was the leader of his family, and I thought to myself, you know, man, if somebody misleads on purpose, like he's bringing his wife into this, right? He's bringing his wife into this conspiracy because it was a conspiracy because they both, in the beginning, we know that they both agreed to do this. Man, like, woe to the man who misleads his flock, right? Like if you do this on purpose, and I'm not talking about misunderstanding something. I'm talking about if you mislead on purpose anybody who's following you in God's name, man, you're in trouble. I mean, you know, you're in trouble. So that kind of struck me. And so that as, you know, as a father, that really struck me because I know that I have to make sure that I study and I put the time into this to get this right because I want to lead my family in the right way. But again, my intentions are always to do what God wants, and I get that wrong a lot. But so that's different than what Ananias did here because Ananias knew exactly what he was doing and he was punished for it. All right, so let's look at what happens to his wife in verse 7. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at her feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So, when I think about Sapphira, I'm reminded about how oftentimes, you know, we talk about having our families back and being ride or die. I don't know if that's a buzz phrase, I guess. No matter what you do, I'm gonna support you and all that kind of stuff. And that's great, and we need to support our family. I'm not saying that. But if your family, if somebody in your family or somebody that you know is doing wrong, and this is a crazy example, and I'm not suggesting that anybody's doing this, but no matter how virtuous the guy's motives are, if he says he has to feed his family or he wants to feed the poor, if he wants to go and rob a bank to get that done and he wants you to drive the car, you know, you're not going to drive the car. You're going to talk him out of it. So just because somebody that you know is doing something wrong doesn't mean you need to encourage them to do so. You don't want to enable them. So you need to stand up and help them see what's wrong and help them not to go through with that kind of thing. So the people that at the end here were in great fear because at the end of the verse here, Luke uses the word church, and this is the first time in the New Testament that we've used the word church, okay? So Luke is now considering us as a collective of people who are worshiping. So this is the church now. And, you know, what's going on here is God did not want the seeds of dishonesty to take root now and fester in the beginning. So he was not messing around, and he was going to show that with this lesson. So let's talk about some of the crimes here. The first crime that Ananias and Sapphira committed was taking the Lord's name in vain. And when I had heard that, you know, I had always thought that taking the Lord's name in vain meant using his name in a few colorful words, you know, that are inappropriate. But that's not what it really means. I mean, taking the Lord's name in vain is doing something in God's name that is not what God teaches, like lying. So in this case, they're lying. They're lying in God's name. They're saying, look at what we did. We did this great thing. We gave all this money. You know, look at how good we are. And they were lying about it. They didn't give all the money. You know, Peter said, look, if you wanted to keep the money, you could have kept the money. But you took this money and wanted everybody to see you giving. And you wanted to tell them, I sold my house and gave all the money to the church. And that's not what happened. That's a lie. They wanted to have some kind of, I don't know whether you want to call it approval or praise or whatever. They were doing it for praise. And they were lying about it. They were using God's name in vain. And they weren't lying to Peter. It wasn't done to Peter. It wasn't like, hey Peter, we sold, you know, we went out and sold this calf so you could have food. It was, we did this in God's name. So they were lying to God, not just Peter. They weren't lying to men. The second crime, the third crime really, which kind of falls under lying, is this concept. It's the buzzword that we use today is called virtue signaling. Has anybody ever heard that before? If you follow politics, virtue signaling, right? The guys in the back. Virtue signaling is this concept where in the story in the beginning, people showed up at the protest because they wanted everybody to see, oh, look at us protesting. Aren't we self-righteous and aren't we good? You know, but yet they left all this trash behind. You know, so did they really care about what they were saying? They're just trying to be self-righteous. That's virtue signaling, right? Like, virtue signaling is presenting yourself in a way that you want praise and not being honest and authentic about what you're doing. So that's what they were doing. They, Ananias and Sapphira are a first century example of virtue signalers. as a group, whenever we do this kind of thing, whenever we go out in society and, you know, talk about taking, we take pictures of ourselves feeding the homeless people or put it up on social media that we're, you know, we're helping save these people or whatever, it's being dishonest. You're seeking praise from everybody around you. You're not seeking praise for glory and glory for God. You're doing that because you want to be praised, and that's wrong. It needs to be, you're not doing it, you're not being authentic about your motives if you do that kind of stuff. And that ruins the church, and that's why they were punished, because God knew that that kind of activity would ruin the church. So if you take part in that kind of behavior, it ruins the image of the church. And there's a lot of high profile congregations and pastors and churches and stuff that do that kind of thing, that they do it more for the glory of them than for the glory of God. And this kind of activity is very apparent in the political arena on both sides. Okay? One side doesn't corner the market on hypocrisy. It's on both sides, right? And I said that when you know, both sides want to bring out Jesus as what you should do, and just not pay attention to some of the other stuff that he has to say. So neither side neither side of the political aisle are exempt from this virtue signaling that goes on. When you think about it, another one of the sins that they committed, when you do this kind of thing, when you seek praise, it's covetousness. You are coveting things that you don't deserve. Like, you're coveting praise that and glory that you haven't earned. And so that's another thing that they did, was they wanted to have people praise them for these things that they did and all the things that they went through and how good of givers they were. And they didn't deserve it because they weren't really being authentic about what they did. So the punishment, it seems really harsh, right? Like death, right now, death, you know, and that seems really harsh. Later on in 1 Peter, you know, Peter tells us that judgment, when judgment comes, judgment's going to come first on the church, okay? So it was really harsh on the church because we are held to a higher standard than the rest of society. We are held to a higher standard, and we will be judged harsher than the rest of the world because here we are trying to represent God, and if we're not being authentic about what we're doing here and we're just trying to make a big show out of it, then it's gonna not go well. Also, the Spirit judges all parties involved. So it doesn't matter if Ananias convinced or even with Adam and Eve, it doesn't matter who was convinced of what, right? If you know if God has told us what is right and what is wrong and we go against that, it doesn't matter if somebody else led us to do the wrong thing. We're all guilty, you know, so we need to make sure that we're focusing more on what God is teaching us here than what men and women are teaching us out there. And this is, you know, again, this is the very beginning of the church, so God wants to make sure that everything is on the straight and narrow, because if this kind of stuff happens in the beginning, then the church wouldn't make it that far. So, you know, one of the things that the church is called to do is to care for the community. And you know, I wrote this part a few weeks ago as an example, and I said the example I wanted to use was, if somebody's house burnt down, I have a closet full of t-shirts. I have so many t-shirts in my closet, I could wear one for 3 months and never wear the same one twice, right? I mean, that's how good we have it nowadays. So if somebody's house burnt down, which they have, you know, like, what is it that we already have? Not let's pull out our checkbook and start writing money. If you can do that, then that's great. You know, start writing checks, and if you want to give to causes or whatever. My wife and I have talked about this. We've been floored by the amount of giving that people have done for firefighters and for these workers that are out there fighting fires right now. That's the kind of stuff that we need to be doing, and that's how we show God's glory is by providing for people when they're in need. I mean, these people. I mean, some of the stories that I'm hearing about people and animals and stuff, and you know, there was a family that a couple that they think got burned up in the fire as they're driving away. They found them in their car. It's really sad what's going on over there. And so for us to be able to help is great, and that's what we're called to do. Is we're not forced to do that, right? But from our heart, if we give that way, then that's an authentic show and appreciation for God's work in our life. And it's not just money or physical goods that count. Donating time counts, right? If you know somebody that can't get around and they need a ride, and you help and you give them a ride, or you help them get to appointments, or you help them get to stuff, I mean, that's helping out your brother too, right? Like, that's helping out your community. It doesn't just have, time is almost more important than any physical good that you'll ever give anybody, giving somebody your time. And when we do this kind of stuff, it can't be done for glory and for show. You know, we don't need to talk about how good we are on Facebook or whatever, and what are these great things that we've done. Just do it and be authentic about it. Because your character, and I'm sure some of you have heard this, your character is what happens when nobody's looking. If everybody's looking at you on social media to put up these good things, then you're going to put up good things. Or when you're at a party, you can talk about all these great things that you've done. Your character is what happens when nobody's looking. So if you walk over to somebody and they look like they're hungry and you want to give them some food or whatever, that's character. But then you don't turn around and say, I was feeding this homeless guy, you know, look at me. Just take a picture. You know, that's not good character. That's not your character. Most of all, God wants our love and worship for him to be honest and authentic, because he knows otherwise it's a lie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a community today. We know that we're missing several people from our family here because they're threatened by fires or dealing with fires. We're all blessed to be able to sit here today and worship you, and we thank you for that. We know that you are sovereign over all that's going on right now, and you are ultimately in control, and we just pray that you'll work through us and use us and help us to learn and understand what's going on and care for the world that we see around us. I want to pray for the families of those affected by the senseless act of violence that preceded the fires this week, and the week prior, the senseless act of violence in the synagogue where people were shot up. These two incidences are further evidence that this world is broken, and we want you to work on this world and through us to heal, help it to heal, and help to bring, you know, some sort of normalcy to the rest of this world. And Father, we're grateful for being here today and being able to worship in your presence, and thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.